I want to talk about, first of all, roller coasters. You'll get my point here in just a minute. I'll put it together for you before anybody objects. That one of the top roller coasters in the world is supposed to be one called the Kingda Ka at Six Flags, New Jersey. Now, my wife has heard of it. I had never heard of it. But I was reading another article about something else, and I came across this bit of information, and I thought, you know, that's perfect to talk about this morning. You have to be 54 inches tall to ride it. For those of you who don't do the math real quick, it's 4.5 feet. I did the math. And so most of us could ride it if we wanted to. It rises as you start off. You know, most roller coasters go up to the top, you know, and then roll down and all this. Well, this one does. It goes up 456 feet, which is about 45 stories. That's taller than any building in the county and pretty near taller than any building in the state, perhaps. I'm not sure if there's any in Albuquerque that have taller buildings. I'm not sure. But that's a big, tall building when you think about it. 456 feet, that's a long way up. And you can imagine just riding up, 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 up. And you get to the top, and this thing doesn't just do a gradual. No, it does a vertical drop. And this vertical drop then takes you up to speeds. Okay, wait. Come on. Takes you up to speeds up to about 128 miles per hour in 4 seconds. Now, for those of you that like your hot rods to go really fast, you know how fast that is. 128 miles in 4 seconds, 0 to 128 in 4 seconds would be quite a ride. Now, the entire roller coaster, and if you really are interested, those of you that have internet and YouTube and all that kind of stuff, you can go on there and you can watch a video. Thank you. There's the pic. There's some information there. The video of it, and it takes you like this. It's vertical. And you're watching, it goes down like this, it turns upside down, does a little loop thing, and comes back around, and all this around, and I will tell you, I was hanging on to the table. I don't do roller coasters well anyway. That screaming voice you hear on a roller coaster is usually me if I'm there. I'm not real good with those. It bothers me. The height is already bad enough, but then taking me down that fast, I don't like it. It's 3,118 feet. Long, the whole ride, and it takes 59 seconds. So it's not a slow ride at all. The only slow part was the beginning, and even that, I thought, when I was watching the video, I thought, this is really pretty fast. Why are we going up so fast? Well, they want to get you to 456 feet in a hurry and take you down. The reason I bring that up is I want you to just kind of imagine that roller coaster feeling, that up and down and that feeling you get in the pit of your stomach. How many of you have ridden a roller coaster of any kind? Any kind, big one, small one, okay, thank you. Then you get the feeling I'm talking about. That is similar, although it's not the same as, obviously, but it's similar to that wild emotional ride that the disciples and the others who followed Jesus had during that last week. That last week, what we often refer to as Holy Week, started, we pretended like it started last week, right? We did Palm Sunday last week and talked about that. Well, through the week, if you read in your scriptures and read the gospel, the accounts from there, you have a couple things that happen on Monday and Tuesday, and one thing happens on Wednesday that I didn't put up there. But then we give names to Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then today, Sunday. Monday, Thursday. No, I didn't spell it wrong. It's Monday. It comes from a Latin word, which I think is mandamus, if I remember correctly. And it means command. Because that's the day that Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples and gave them his big commandment to love one another, as I have loved you. So we call that Monday, Thursday. Then I call it God's Friday. It comes from, I know you think it's Good Friday, right? But see, think about this for a minute. How many of you use the phrase goodbye? Or have at least once in your life? What you've didn't realize is you're using a shortened version of an old English phrase. God be with ye. God be with you. And they shorten it over time to goodbye. Who knows why? And so probably because of the way they pronounce it. And so Good Friday comes from that same root. It actually was God's Friday. Because the truth is, without God's Friday, there would be no Resurrection Sunday. There was Silent Saturday in between, which was a Sabbath. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday. Think about the wildness of the emotions from a king coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, riding on the donkey with people yelling, Hallelujah, Hosanna to the king, and all those kinds of things. And going through these things, Thursday, the Last Supper, and then, of course, on to the other things that would happen on God's Friday, how they must have felt on that Sabbath, Saturday there, and then Sunday. So I want you to open your scripture, your copy of God's Word, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to be looking a little bit later into the verses. In verse 37 is where I'm going to start. And we're going to look at some verses in 27, and then we're going to go over to Matthew 28 and look at the first few verses of that chapter. The emotional roller coaster ride that the disciples and the others who followed Jesus, the women who followed him, Mary, Magdalene, the other Mary, James and John's mother were there also. And you think about the roller coaster ride that they must have gone through during that time. And so that's why I bring up that roller coaster ride, because that's 59 seconds. This was much longer. And you can imagine probably what that was like. So, were you there when they crucified my Lord? We're looking at Matthew 27. We're going to start in verse 35. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, CSB, and I have it up on the screen for you, so if you have a different translation and you wonder what's going on, well, there it is in front of you. And it says in verse 35, it says, after crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Now, I didn't go through all the other stuff that happened before that, because honestly, when I preach a Resurrection Sunday message, generally by then we have met. Sometimes we've met on Thursday. Sometimes, as a church, we've met on Friday for Good Friday services, God's Friday services. And so we've talked about all of this. We've had the conversation. We've looked at all of the scripture backing this up. If I did all of that, we would be here until about 3. Now, for some of you, that's not a problem. For me, it is. My feet can't take 3 hours of standing. Sorry. And you're going, whoo. So the point is that we would have covered that, and we're not going to get into, you know, deep into it today. But I want you to take a look. Notice how Matthew, Levi, the writer of this gospel, how he said after they crucified him. He didn't go into any details. We have details today because you've probably heard it many, many times what the details were, how he was nailed. I know they say hands and feet. It's actually the wrist. It's actually just inside the wrist here is where he was actually nailed. If they'd done it in the hands, it would have ripped right off. And the feet, there was a little bit of a platform, not a platform, but it's like a piece of wood that was there. And the purpose of that was that they would have to, with their hands outstretched and feet nailed together, push up to take a breath. That was one of the ways that you could tell that a person had died on the cross. That was one of the ways they knew was that they were no longer pushing up to take that breath. And they would watch them. It normally took days, amazingly enough. Sometimes 3 or 4 days before a person would finally die from this particular way of execution. So when Matthew writes, they crucified him, after crucifying him, he's talking about after they nailed him to the cross. And they lay it in the ground, they nail him to it, and then they pick it up and set it in the hole that has been prepared. The Romans were quite good at crucifixion. They didn't invent it. The Phoenicians did. The Phoenicians invented it because it was a way to eliminate enemies. But the Romans probably perfected it. The Romans only used it against those who were enemies of the empire. They didn't use it against their own citizens. It was a pretty gruesome and horrible way to die. And so
that just kind of gives you an indication of how bad it was if they wouldn't use it against their own citizens. Okay? Jesus was not a citizen of the Roman Empire. He was a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish man, and the Son of God, yes, but he was a Jewish man as far as they were concerned, and not considered a citizen of the Roman Empire. A little bit different when we talk about others in the New Testament. So they divided his clothes. The soldiers, after doing this, after lifting him up, they divided his clothes because this was part of the humiliation, is he wasn't wearing anything. They took the clothes away from him. All of our pictures depict the men wearing, of course, a loincloth. That's to protect us from our sensibilities. But the truth is, it was a humiliating way to die. Most of the people being crucified weren't too concerned about that. They were trying to breathe. They weren't concerned about being uncovered. It was a humiliating way for a Jewish man to die because that nakedness was considered completely wrong. I mean, horrible. So, think about that. So, they take his clothes and they're dividing them. They said they divided his clothes by casting lots. Now, the Scripture tells us in other places that his clothes were not actually torn and it was one long robe, but they cast lots. They were rolling dice right there at his feet. That's what the Romans were doing. Like I said, they were pretty good at this. Then they sat down, verse 36 says, and were guarding him there. I'm not sure. I've always wondered what they were guarding against. It's not like he was going to jump down from the cross. Now, he could have, as the Son of God. He had the power to do it. But what we have to remember is he didn't have the authority to do it. His Father in heaven had said, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to experience. This is what you're going to go through. And there's a purpose for this. There's a reason for this. And so you need to go through this. So they're guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, other scripture, of course, talks about how the Pharisees came and complained about that. Don't put up there that he's the King of the Jews. He's not our king. Caesar is our king. And remember what Pilate's response was, I've written what I've written. Leave me alone. Go away. Pharisees were rather involved with this crucifixion, which is why sometimes people have this animosity about Jewish people. We should not. It was the Pharisees. It was the leaders. And they were wrong with what they were doing. Then two criminals were crucified with him, verse 38, one on the right and one on the left. This gospel account does not go into a story too much of the two criminals, doesn't really describe or discuss them too much, just saying one was on the right, one was on the left. But those who passed by were yelling insults at him, at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That word if you are the Son of God, incidentally, in the Greek, could be translated since. Since you're the Son of God, without realizing it, they were admitting that he was the Son of God. They were kind of recognizing that, you know, if you were the Son of God, you'd jump right down off that cross and take care of these Roman soldiers and us too. I've often wondered in my daydreams, feverish daydreams, wondering what would have happened had he done that. What would have happened if Jesus had come down off the cross when they were demanding that, shaking their heads at him, shaking their little fists at him, and saying, really, you're the Son of God? You claim that you could rebuild the temple in 3 days, but you're going to let us kill you like this? What would have happened had he gone ahead and come down and said, I'm here, and you're not? And they were all gone. That would have changed history, needless to say. It would have gone against what God the Father had ordered, what he had given authority to Jesus to do, and it wasn't to come down off the cross. This is one of the hardest things, I think, for many Christians to understand and accept. Why would he do this? And there's only one word that explains it. Love. Jesus loved you and me. He loved us, he loved the world so much that he was willing to do this. God the Father loved the world, loved the people of this world so much that He was willing to send His Son to go through this. Again, He didn't have to. There was no requirement for Him to do it except in His own promises and His own word. He'd have to go against His word. And God does not do that. He doesn't go against His own word. Keep that in mind as you go along. Would you keep that in mind too? Think about the grief of those that were standing at the cross. His mother, Mary. Mary Magdalene, who had been following Him for a while. The other Mary, they always say. There's another Mary, and I don't remember exactly what her situation was. It wasn't His mother. It was a different Mary. There were like three or four Marys involved. The mother of James and John was there. I believe her name is Salome. And so she was there. And so also the disciple John was there, if you remember. In other gospel account, Jesus hands His mother over to John and says, "This is your mother." And He tells His mother, "This is your son." Because He wanted her to be taken care of by someone who knew, supposed to know, what it was going on. Think about the grief. I mean, think about that. We've all probably had an experience, most of us have had an experience, of being with a loved one, someone we love, someone we really cared about. Maybe it was a friend, maybe it was somebody in our family, and watched them go through a long slide, sometimes maybe a short slide, where they were ill and eventually passed away. And there's tremendous grief in that. It doesn't matter how long they're ill, or how short a time they're ill, it doesn't matter. It doesn't take away the grief. And quite honestly, it doesn't matter if it happens over a long time or immediately. The grief is probably overwhelming either way. Pretty much. And so you can imagine what they were going through. When they hung Jesus on that cross, when they hanged Him on that cross, I want you to remember, it wasn't a beautiful cross like this one. All smooth sides and polished and wonderful looking, because we have a reason why we do this. It was rough wood. It hadn't been planed. It had just been cut down for this one purpose. It only had one purpose, and that was to execute people. They had beaten Jesus, the scourge. You remember that? And so when they put Him on that cross, you think about this. They're putting Him on that cross with the splinters on that wood. And this is what He experienced. This is what He had to go through. And as loved ones standing there at the foot of this cross, they knew all of this. They saw all of this. And I have no doubt that they were wondering, asking themselves why. Even though Jesus had told them numerous times that this was going to happen, I still think they were asking why. Isaiah tells us why. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon Him, and we are healed by His wounds." That's powerful words. Those are powerful, powerful words. That's part of the section in Isaiah that is referring to the Messiah, the coming Christ, Jesus. So there was no doubt. I want you to remember that we're celebrating, we're observing Resurrection Day today. Yes, I know it's July 19th. I know that. But we didn't get to back in April, did we, on our calendar? We didn't get to come in and actually celebrate Resurrection Day. Now, we celebrated, my wife and I celebrated, we attended two services that day by the television. We watched our pastor at Emmanuel, and he preached a rousing message about the resurrection. It was an incredible message. And then we got over to one of the channels, I don't remember which channel it was now, who showed it, but probably several of them, and we watched Franklin Graham, and he preached his Resurrection Day message from Central Park, standing outside of the Samaritan's Purse, those tents that they had where they had put the hospitals there. And that was another powerful message. And who was the singer? Anybody remember the singer? Michael W. Smith. He was the singer. He sang several, and he was by himself. They couldn't have anyone else there except the cameraman and all that stuff. So we didn't get to do the in-person thing that we get to do on Resurrection Day. Without this day, this Friday, the God's Friday, without Jesus going to the cross and suffering and dying as he did, there would be no Resurrection Sunday. There'd be no need for it. So we have to remember that even though he died in a pretty terrible manner, it's leading to a much better day. Which is, that's that promise that God has given us. Everything we go through here in our life here is very short compared to the amazing forever life we're going to have with him. All right, let's go on to the next verse. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Now, if I don't say it exactly as we sang it this morning, that's because I was using a different version of the song, I suspect. But anyway, they didn't put Jesus in a grave like we do today, where we dig a hole and put the body, you know, in a casket and so forth and put them in the hole. They actually put the dead people in their body. They wrapped it up. They covered it with I forgot what the word is, but the fragrant things that make it smell good, because the way they did it is they put that body in that tomb and then put a rock over it and they let the body decay. That just, to me, sounds so weird and gross, but that's the only thing they knew to do. They weren't willing to do the embalming the way the Egyptians had figured out embalming. And so, because it was Egyptian, they weren't willing to do that. So they put their bodies in there, let them decay. And then after a period of time, usually somewhere close to a year, usually, they would go and roll the tomb back, gather up the bones into what was called an ossuary, a box, and they put them in that box. And then the box was put in a place where they kept it and honored. That's where they would then be able to go and visit if they wanted to go visit the bones. But remember the Jewish law against touching dead bodies. Remember that? If they touched a dead body, they were unclean for 7 days. If they were even in the same place with someone who died, they weren't supposed to go. They had to go outside the camp for 7 days to get themselves unclean, even if they didn't touch that. And that house had to be completely sterilized, which there's good reasons for that, of course. But that's how they felt about dead bodies. So when we read this part, we go to chapter 27, verse 57. I'm skipping past a bunch of things, I know, but I'm doing that on purpose. We're going to know, we accept that Jesus died on the cross. He didn't swoon. They didn't take his body off before he was dead. He died. The Romans were experts at this. And I guarantee they would not have let his body off that cross if he was still alive. Okay? They put a sword through his side. Water and blood came out, telling us that his heart had stopped. It was no longer working. I guarantee that if you had gone through what Jesus went through in terms of the beating and the crown of thorns, which was making him bleed on his head, if you had gone through all of that, then the beating from the soldiers with their rods, and if you had then had to carry that beam all the way through Jerusalem to the place of Calvary, what we call Calvary, but Golgotha, and then been nailed to the cross, and then they came up and put a spear or sword through your side, you probably would have died too. I mean, I'm just saying. I don't think there's anyone that I'm aware of that would be able to withstand that. So if you ever hear anyone telling you, he just swooned. He just fainted on the cross. No, he didn't. He died. I'm firm on that because, number one, Scripture said so, but number one, thinking about all that he went through, there's no doubt. Verse 57 says, when it was evening, so it's getting later in the afternoon here, getting late, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So he's a follower. He's one of the ones that was following Jesus. He was a disciple, a student. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. I want to stop for just a moment and ask you, think about that for just a moment. Here's a Jewish man who's a follower of Jesus, but a Jewish man, and he is, on the day before Sabbath, willing to take the body of Jesus and wrap it in clean linen cloth to bury him in the tomb. Okay? He would be unclean for 7 days. He would not be allowed in the temple for that time. I'm not sure that he really wanted to go there, having seen what he had seen, but yet, think about that for just a moment. Verse 61 says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. We know that this tomb was in a garden, and it was a new place. It was had been just cut out. It hadn't been used. I find that fascinating for some reason. I've been thinking about that. There's a number of things that had not been used before. The colt. Remember the colt, the donkey, had not been ridden before. And then now we have the tomb that had not been used before, meaning they'd never put another body in there. That's important because not only because of a purity standpoint, but because I think because of saying this is Jesus, it was just for him. It was prepared for him. I wonder if it was used after that. I do. That's a God question. I've written it down. I'm going to ask, okay? Because I'm curious. If I ever get to meet Joseph of Arimathea, I'm going to ask, was your tomb ever used again after Jesus rose? Because, I mean, just curious. It was a new tomb. Kind of hate to waste it. I'm sorry. Okay, now when I did my PowerPoint, I put up there 57 through 66. And unless Sister Mona and Sister Vicky bailed me out, I think it's missing some verses. Because I went through it again yesterday and realized to my horror that 4 verses are missing. So they're not on the screen. I don't think they're going to be on the screen, 63 through 66. But I want to read them to you anyway. So go with me, all right? The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. I had not noticed this until I began studying a few weeks ago, really in earnest, this message. I had not noticed what that said. On a Sabbath, the Pharisees went to the Romans, to Pilate. Now, before that, they wouldn't even go inside to meet with Pilate because they would be unclean, and it was a high Sabbath. It was a great Sabbath, and they couldn't dare. They didn't dare go in there. But here they are on the Sabbath day, a Saturday, meeting with Pilate. See if this doesn't remind you of something going on in modern times. Just by the way, it did me. Here's what they said in verse 63. Sir, we remember that while this deceiver, they're referring to Jesus, of course, was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Verse 65, you have a guard of soldiers, Pilate told him. Go and make it secure as you know how. He's pretty much, remember, he's washed his hands of this. He doesn't really want to be blamed for this, although he's in charge, so he is definitely blamed for this. But anyway, he doesn't even want to be involved with all the decision-making that's going on. Yeah, go guard it. It's okay. So here's what they did. Verse 66, they, the Pharisees, ordered it, I'm sure. They went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guard. They put guards around it. They're worried that Jesus was going to actually rise from the dead. Again, we have this admission that they kind of suspected he was telling the truth for those 3 years when he was preaching and teaching. And when he said, you tear down that temple, I can raise it up in 3 days. When he said, as Jonah was, I will be. When he made those kinds of statements, they kind of knew in their hearts, oh, I sure hope he's not telling the truth. It's going to be really bad if he is, for us anyway. And so now they're trying to make sure. The next day, I'm sorry, I had not noticed that before. Think about Silent Saturday. Think about a Sabbath. And observant Jews, as they were, many of them were, most of his followers were, they've seen what happened to Jesus. He died young. He died under torture before their very eyes. He has now been wrapped and placed into a tomb. And Mary and Mary Magdalene both know, and Salome, they know that part of their duties is going to be to go and put the spices and fragrant stuff in there to keep the body from smelling as it decays, because that's what they do. And so that was going to be their responsibility to go and do that, because it didn't get done. Because, guys, we don't think of smelly stuff. And unless we shave and then we, put some stuff on the face so it doesn't burn anymore. And so, but we just don't think of that. But ladies, you think of that, don't you? You think of that. You put up the smelly stuff for the house and you spray stuff around and all of that. And so you're ready for that. Well, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. I'm sorry, but it just hasn't. It's kind of the way we are. Everything in their lives had turned upside down. It had collapsed. It had fallen. Can you imagine the despair and the grief that they were feeling? And then they did what most people who worship God do when you're in grief, when you're faced with that kind of grief. Here's what we do. We find a place to worship. We may go to a synagogue. We may go to a church. We may go to just somebody's house and sit with family. We may go sit with friends. But we may just go sit by ourselves and open God's Word and look for those encouraging words to help us get through that despair and that grief. If that's not how you handle your grief and your despair, could I encourage you to make that your habit from now on? When you read the news and you're in despair, go get God's Word and open it up and let Him tell you what the news is going to be. Not what it is, but what it's going to be. And He can show you how He's handling the way things are. And that's how we should be, because I suspect that that's what they were doing. I think that because it was a Sabbath and because they were devout Jews all along, I think that that's what they did. They went and they worshiped. Now, I know that the women probably, the ones that were going to go to the tomb the next day, I think that they probably were able to gather and talk. In the New Testament, you'll hear the phrase, a Sabbath day walk. And that's because the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees among them, had decreed a distance that you could walk and it wouldn't be considered work. Because you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, right? And so I'm not laughing at that law. I'm just saying, okay, so what do we do as humans? We look for a loophole. Of course we do. We always look for a loophole. They look for loopholes in the first grade, in the second grade, in the third grade, in the fourth grade. I call them loophole hunters. They're always looking for, well, if you said I couldn't do this way, what if I did it this way? Up to the line, right? You know that's who we are. My mom used to tell the story that when I was little, I was a toddler, maybe 2 or 3 years old, she would not let me come into the kitchen because I had this thing of wanting to get in there, everything, you know, pots on the stove and all that kind of stuff. And so she didn't want me to do that. So she would tell me, you can't come into the kitchen, stay out of the kitchen. And so I would go right up to the line of the kitchen, right there where the tile was, and get right up there like that and look over that line. My feet are not over the line. I'm not in the kitchen. I'm not in the kitchen. That's who we are. We're always looking for that loophole. So they had a rule about how many, I forget how many feet it is. It's so many feet. It's like less than a mile, but it's like half a mile, I think, is what the old rule was, that they could walk on a Sabbath day. There was also a rule about how much you could carry. Now, these are people that didn't have closets and things like we do today. And if we were going to go somewhere, we'd just pile everything in the car and drive to the place we're going and unload it and we're done. They couldn't do that. So they even had a special roll that they had to roll up with a blanket and stuff in it that was called their Sabbath roll. I kid you not. And they were allowed to carry that because it was below the weight that you could carry and not be working on the Sabbath. Loophole hunters. I'm not criticizing. I'm just pointing out the context. You can be sure that the women had a way to come together and discuss what was an important discussion. It was important. They needed to be prepared to go and take care of Jesus' body in the tomb. And then we come to, were you there when he rose up from the grave? Now, I know I put the grave. It should have been the tomb, right? Again, it was the song that I was using. Matthew 28, 1 through 4. I want to read that first because I want you to try to just think about the joy that was going on, the grief that was going on until something really important happened. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white, as white as snow. And the guards were so shaken by this, by his appearance, by fear of him, that they became like dead men. They fainted. These are hardened guards, probably of the part of the temple guards. And so they were hardened, and they were not afraid of most things. Can I stop for just a quick moment? I know it's getting late, but just a quick moment and talk about angels for just a quick moment. We're not supposed to worship angels, okay? But those little cute little angels, those beautiful little angels that you put on top of your Christmas tree, you know who you are. And if you do that, you're not putting angels on your Christmas tree. You're not putting angels. You're not running angels, pictures of angels. Those are cherubs. Okay, cherubim, more specifically. Angels in the Scripture are always referred to as hymns. Keys. That's because, I don't know why. Because they actually don't have a him and her angel. That's what Jesus said. They don't marry. And they are fearsome creatures. I say fearsome, I mean fearsome, okay? There's an old cartoon. And I bring this up every time. It's an old comic strip called, I forgot the name of it now, but you guys might remember it. It's a little boy named Pascal. Okay, remember the little boy? He's a cute little guy. And one of my favorite comic strips years ago, he's walking down the street and he's talking to his guardian angel, which is scriptural. Okay, his guardian angel for children. And a big dog comes who's bigger than Pascal. And he's, you know, showing teeth, and you can tell he's growling and all this kind of stuff, and Pascal just stops. And then in the next picture, it shows the dog suddenly going, you know, big eyes like, uh-oh, and he turns around and whew, he boogies. Then the last panel, it shows you why. Because that cute little guardian angel that was following Pascal has turned into this flame, a sword guy, cross swords and a shield, and he is just humongous standing behind Pascal. And the dog apparently could see him, and he was out of there. That's angels. They are messengers from God. They are messengers from his throne. He sends the angels. They don't even question it. They don't have a meeting. They don't discuss it. They don't have to pray about it. They just go. He says go, they go. If you want to read more about angels, of course, Billy Graham wrote a great book on angels. It's called Angels. And so you might check that out. But there are some great scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the angels, the messengers from God, and the things that they had to go through to get. It's amazing what they say, what he says, the Old Testament writers say. So this angel came, pushed the rock out of the way, not so Jesus could get out. By the by, I think he was already gone. That's just me. But because Jesus could get out without having to roll the stone across away. He rolled it. If he needed to roll the stone, he would, but he could walk through it. So you know that. But he rolled that stone away so that others, humans, could get into the tomb to see that it was empty. But I love that he sat on the stone. I'll tell you why in a little bit. So the soldiers faint. They're done. Can you just imagine the first day of the week? It's at dawn. That's why we have sunrise services. That's why we do that. We didn't do that today. Maybe we should have done that, huh? Anyway, I don't do good at sunrise either. So anybody that's thinking, well, are you crazy? 11 o'clock, my goodness, I can't even get there then. I know, I'm the same way. I have the same problem. So once a year, though, I think I can force myself to get up early enough to come in and do a sunrise service. What time does the sun come up here now in July? About 11. I think it was 6, right? Isn't it about 6 o'clock, a little before 6? And back in April, it doesn't come up until like 7. Well, you know, that's another hour of sleep, so we're good. I have known people who told me that if you didn't get up until 7, you've wasted half the day. So not me. I don't go to bed till 11 or 12, so I'm good on those days. Anyway, think about it. They're coming to the tomb. The ladies are, the women are, and they're seeing the tomb, the stone rolled away. In one of the other Gospels, it mentions that they talked to each other about who are we going to get to move the stone out of the way so we can go in there and do what we have to do. Well, I wonder if they just came to the conclusion, we'll just ask the soldiers to move it out of the way for us. I don't think the soldiers would have done it, though, because remember, there was a seal on it. That angel didn't care about that seal. He didn't care about the soldiers that were guarding that tomb. He rolled it out of the way and he sat on the stone. And then he tells them, of course, he tells the angel tells the ladies in verse 5, don't be afraid. Come on. There it is. The angel told the women, don't be afraid because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I've told you. In other words, we need to act like the angels. When God gives us a message, we don't need to pray, we don't need to talk, we don't have to have a committee meeting, we don't have to bring it to the church and say, is it okay? We need to just go do it. Now, if it involves the church and using church resources, yes, you have to go to the church. But what I'm talking about is when you're standing there and you get the prompting of the Holy Spirit to talk to that neighbor, to talk to that person in the store, to talk to that person in a most uncomfortable situation, and you're like, I don't want to talk to them. We need to do it anyway. We need to be like the messengers of God. But can you imagine if the angel had said, keep that a secret. Don't tell anybody. Keep that to yourself. We don't want the Pharisees to know just yet. I wonder how that would have been, how that would have gone over. Wonder how they would have been able to keep that. I read a great story about a woman named Marty Halliburton. And it's not like the oil company. It's with a Y instead of an I. Otherwise, it looks the same. Her husband, Porter, was serving in the military in the Vietnam War. And he was shot down in the Vietnam War. Of course, the Navy reps came to her home to tell her that her husband had died in action. For several days, like most wives who encountered that, had that situation, she was too numb to react.
She just didn't even know what to do. In the town where they lived, where she lived, flags were flown at half-staff, of course. And even though they didn't have a body, they put a grave marker in the family cemetery so that they could at least acknowledge that he had lived and now had died. You can imagine her life, can't you? How tough it is. It's hard. 18 months go by, and though she had really tried to adjust to her loss, it hurts my head to try to go there. One day, a group of military experts came to her house, this time with some dramatic news. They said, "Porter, your husband, Porter, is alive. He wasn't killed when his plane went down. He was captured, and he's a POW in North Vietnam. But we have now proof, video proof or whatever, we have proof that he's alive and relatively well, being though he's in a POW camp." And you know that her heart soared. You know that she must have smiled from ear to ear. She must have been leaping up and down. And then they said, "But don't tell anybody." What? "Don't tell anyone, because if you do, we're afraid of what the North Vietnamese will do to the POWs there. Because then they'll know that we know that, you know, that they have these guys and that won't go well for them." Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to keep a secret of really good news, we always tell this story on my sister, poor thing. Of course, she's older now, obviously, but she was about 3, I think, maybe 4. And my dad decided to buy, you know, as you do sometimes, to buy gifts for my mom and say it was from the kids, right? So he bought some gloves for my sister to give to my mom. And she was there, and he told her, "These are for your mother. It's a secret. Don't tell her. Don't tell her. It's a secret." And, of course, my sister was like, "Okay, no problem." Well, then, of course, in the conversation a little bit later, she said, "Mom, I'm not supposed to tell you that I got you gloves for Christmas." When you're 3, we expect that, right? You can't. It's hard to hold a good piece of information, good news. It's hard to hold that in. It's hard to keep your countenance, your face straight and not share that something good has just happened. Can you imagine Marty? Her husband is alive and they don't want her to tell anybody. And she's been down in the dumps and her countenance has obviously fallen. And all of a sudden, she's like, "Yes. But I can't tell you. Yes, but I can't tell you." Can you imagine what the people in that town were thinking? What is wrong with her? I mean, I'm sure they were wondering, what? There's something different. She's walking different. She's got a spring in her step. She's got a smile, twinkle in her eye. All right, give it up. What's going on? I can't tell you. I'm okay. Everything's fine. We're good. Well, finally, the Navy realized how silly that was. And they came back, I guess, a little while later and said, okay, we know that that was pretty tough for you to hold in. And so we realize that's really dumb. So we're just going to announce it. And they changed his status from killed in action to captured POW. And so that kind of changed things. But can you just imagine what her reaction was? She's phoning everybody she knows to yell out, "He's alive." Now, think about that for a moment. Why do we not do the same? Why do we kind of hold that in like it's a secret? We should be walking with a spring in our step and a smile on our face and a twinkle in our eye saying, "He's alive." Because we don't have to keep it a secret. That's the good news. Part of the good news is we don't have to keep quiet about it. We can tell others about it. The actual resurrection of Jesus was hidden from human eyes. No one actually saw. Were you there when he rose up? No, no one was actually there. The guards probably were, but they didn't see him, I suspect, because he could make himself
not be visible, I'll say, to people if he wanted. He could make himself appear to be something other or someone other than who he was. You know, he walked all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Remember that? He walked all the way. And those two people walking with him didn't even know who he was. They didn't recognize him. You think, how did that happen? Because he covered himself in a way to not let them know who he was. So he could do that. He could walk through solid objects, doors, as we would find out. And so no one was there to see that happen. This violent earthquake happened, which, of course, was then used as why the stone rolled across. Well, why did the soldiers faint? Earthquakes wouldn't frighten them. These were probably battle-hardened soldiers. They weren't afraid of anything. They weren't afraid of that kind of stuff. And so when that angel showed up, however, and now I'll tell you why he sat on the stone, he had the best seat in the house. He gets to watch the excitement of the women coming and then the disciples coming to discover that the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen. He's not here with the dead. He's alive. And he's waiting for you, he said, to go to Galilee. Verse 8 says, so departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, putting those two emotions together must have been something else. They had fear because they were amazed and probably a little afraid of the angel as well. But now they've got great news to go tell the disciples. And so they ran to tell his disciples the news. And then verse 9 says, just then, about the time they're getting ready to really take off and go, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they recognized him. They knew who he was. How do we know? Because it said they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. They were very excited. And I think they were overcome by his presence. He tells them in verse 10, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. You don't have anything to be afraid of. I'm here. It's all good. I'm alive. I will take care of you from here on. Go and tell my brothers, one gospel says my brothers and Peter, and there's a reason for that, of course, to leave for Galilee and they will see me there. So yes, the joy that the women felt and the disciples, what they felt later when they came and saw that that tomb was empty, I think today people who believe in Jesus continue to enjoy that kind of joy almost 2,000 years later. If you don't, then I want you to go back to the day when you recognize that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you acknowledge that he was your Savior and you went to him and said, Lord, I need to be saved. I need my sins forgiven. I'm a mess. That's what I need. Go back to that day and realize and remember what happened when the Holy Spirit said, done. And Jesus Christ said, done, you're mine. And God the Father said, done, you're mine. And no one can snatch you from my hand. Amen. Go back to that day and I would imagine you'll remember the joy you had. That ear-to-ear smile, that twinkle in your eye, that spring in your step. I know when I went to work the day after I was saved, it was on a Monday that I was saved, and I went to work on that Tuesday. I know that people kept looking at me funny, like, what is? Because I was not the most joyous person. I could laugh, but I was not the most joyous person up to that moment. But that night, changed. And suddenly I realized, life is good. I serve a risen Savior. He's here in the world today, and I can serve him because he's alive. That's an incredible joy. I want you to also notice, you can read it yourself in verse 11 and beyond there where the guards were preparing their story, and it's a story that continues to be told nearly 2,000 years later. But Jesus didn't rise. His body was stolen by the disciples out of the tomb, and there's something I know about what people will do. People will do extraordinary things and will go up against extraordinary odds when they believe in something that they know to be true, even if no one else does. They believe it's true, they will do whatever it is. If they think it's a lie or know that it's a lie, most people won't. I say most, there probably are some crazy people out there that might do that, but most people will not give their lives for what they know to be a lie. If they think it is truth, if they believe it is true, if they have seen the risen Savior, they're willing to go to the mat, to the end, to the ends of the earth, to do whatever they need to do to make sure others know about this. So, finally, we serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today, and He loves you. Now, I used to say He has a plan for your life. I don't say that anymore because I've discovered through Scripture that that plan is not for my life. That plan is for God's glory. He's going to use me for His glory. And yeah, there's some sort of plan that I get to be part of, but it's not a plan for my life. It's a plan for His glory. So He loves you. Jesus Christ saves today and every day. Period. And you've seen the signs, Jesus saves, and people wonder, well, what does that mean? Because He's available. He's there. He provided the only way to the Father. The only way. The only way. There's no other way to God the Father. There's no other way to eternal life except through Jesus Christ. Faith. Grace by through faith. And so on this day, we often say, Resurrection Day, somebody will say, He is risen. And the people are supposed to respond, if they remember, He's risen indeed. So let's practice. He's risen. All right, awesome. He's risen indeed. And finally, we can always say, Hallelujah. In case you're wondering what that means, it means praise the Lord. That's what that means. Hallelujah. Yah was the Hebrew word for God. Okay? So, when we come to that, I hope that you don't keep it hidden. I hope that you take this information with you. Wherever you go this week and the weeks to come, go and tell those around you. Now, we have an invitation. And Resurrection Day is no different. I think there has to be an invitation on this day, if no other day. There has to be an invitation. And that invitation, as you can see up there, let's go back to that, please. Thank you. It says to accept Jesus as your Savior. Now, I can look around and say, well, most of you probably done that. I say most because I never pretend to know everyone's heart. Okay? Simple as that. To come to the altar for prayer. To come and talk about being part of this church, part of this church body. There's a whole process that you have to go through. Very simple process, though. We just kind of need to know if you know Jesus Christ and if He knows you, and if so, then we're on our way. There's some other things that we want to do, and we can talk about that. And I think there was one more. Pray at the altar, right? We call this an altar, and even though it looks like a platform and stairs, it can become an altar. Now, if you're saying to yourself, yeah, there's no way I'm going up here and kneeling on that altar because I'll never get back up again, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm right here with you. But you don't have to pray at an altar. Wherever you are, bowed before God, worshiping Him, is the altar. Okay? Would you pray with me and then we'll sing our song. Our Father in heaven, it's a glorious day. We chose to acknowledge Resurrection Day today because we didn't get to back in April. But Lord, I know that every single day we could acknowledge Resurrection Day because Jesus is alive and we can point to His resurrection. And Father, we can point to His resurrection not only because He's alive and we know that He won the victory over death and sin, but we know that that is a further promise to us about our own resurrection. that day when we too will fly away to be with you. Father, I ask that you will hear the prayers of your people, hear the prayers of those who just need to talk to you right now about whatever it is. I ask you to answer our prayers according to your will. And Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that He is alive today. We pray it in His name. Amen. As we